Okay. Probably just before I preach was probably not the best time to say that, but it had to be said. So if you have your Bible anyway, if you'd like to turn with me now to Romans chapter 10, and I'm going to read from verse 14 down to verse 6 of chapter 11. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew? Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Let me just pick those up before I start. Okay, so for the last few weeks, we've been thinking about the message of the gospel as outlined by the Apostle Paul there in chapter 10 and verses 9 to 13. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, it says, will be saved. It's an outline, as it were, of the gospel of free grace, that forgiveness of sins and acceptance with God doesn't come as a result of anything we can do. Let's make that perfectly clear. It should be perfectly clear to anybody who comes to this church, but you cannot be saved by anything that you do. You cannot be saved. You cannot be accepted by God. You are not saved. You are not accepted by God just because you were born in a so-called Christian country. By the way, there's no such thing as a Christian country. We used to say that this was a Christian country. What was meant by that was that Christianity was the official religion of this country. But to say it was a Christian country didn't mean that everybody here was a Christian. There's no such thing as a Christian country in that sense. But if anybody thinks that just because they're born in the United Kingdom or they're born in the USA or something like that, that has historically had Christianity as their official religion, you are wrong. You cannot become a Christian by being born. What did, was it Billy Graham who said, just because I'm in a garage, it doesn't mean I'm a motor car, or what was it, you know, just because you're in McDonald's, it doesn't make you a hamburger, you know, just because you're living in a Christian country, that doesn't make you a Christian. Neither is a person a Christian just because they're born to Christian parents. If you had Christian parents, you are an extremely privileged individual, let me tell you. You are blessed indeed. If your parents chose to tell you about the Lord Jesus, to read to you from the Bible, to pray with you, to take you along to Sunday school or church. You are blessed indeed, but just being born to Christian parents don't make anybody a Christian. You are not a Christian just by attending church. In fact, God's forgiveness and God's gift of eternal life doesn't come through any works that we can do. It comes as a gift of God's grace, and we receive it through faith. We receive it by faith. That is to say, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and all that God accomplished in him and through him, through his perfect sinless life, through his substitutionary atoning death on the cross, all that God accomplished through him and through that. When he died for our sins, died to pay the penalty our sins deserve. God, you know, he showed that he'd accepted Christ's once and for all sacrifice. How? By raising him from the dead on the third day, which he did. And he was seen alive. Wasn't a hallucination. Wasn't like a dream his disciples were having. It wasn't mass hallucination, it was fact. They touched him, they felt him, they ate with him, they drank with him, they walked with him for 40 days, and then he ascended into the heavens before their very eyes. And God, by raising him from the dead, was showing to us that he'd accepted that once and for all sacrifice as sufficient to deal with our sin. If not, then Christ, if his sacrifice was not sufficient, he would have not have been raised from the dead. But he did rise. This is the gospel I preach to you, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, by which you were saved. He said that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. Amen. And then the Apostle Paul lists a number of people who saw him alive, and he's alive today. He's seated at God's right hand. Therefore, it tells us in Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. That is to say, through faith in him. Through faith in him, whoever calls on the name of the Lord in faith shall be saved. And you see, because this message is such good news, it needs to be told. It needs to be preached. So the Apostle Paul says there in verses 14 and 15, well, how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. It should be preached, folks. The message should be preached, not just in here, but it should be preached out there. The gospel is for the public. It's for the general public. It needs to be proclaimed. And one of the good things about living in the UK is we have a legal right to do that, you know, still. I mean, they're tightening up on these things and they're removing our freedoms one by one. They're all falling like dominoes. But up until this moment in time, we have a legal right to preach the gospel. So when I see a video of a gentleman, pastor, being arrested for preaching the gospel, I am appalled by that. I'm appalled because that is against the law. He wasn't making a nuisance of himself. He wasn't blocked. When I first came to this town and we began to do open air work here, I wrote to the council telling them what we intended to do. And I had a letter back off them. Sadly, I've long since lost it. But I had this letter saying, it's your legal right to preach the gospel. All that we ask is that you don't block a thoroughfare, which is reasonable. And yet this man, and he's not the only one, this seems to be happening. He's arrested. Okay, he was released later without charge. But the very fact that he was taken away is appalling. You know, there are countries in the world where you can't go out and preach the gospel. It's against the law. It's not stopping the church growing, mind. The gospel isn't chained. I just struggle with the fact that here we have a freedom to preach the gospel, and it didn't come easy. The blood of the martyrs brought that about. Many Godly men and women died for the faith to bring about these freedoms, and now they're just trying to take them away. And you know what? There are people in the church who couldn't even care less. But I care, because this message needs to be told. I tell you, the message of the gospel is the most important message the world has to hear. If you said that the most important message is, you know, to bring about a change of affairs so that the lockdowns and all that are over, well, I'd say that's an important message. You know, I want rid of the lockdowns too. I want rid of this whole charade that's been going on. I want to see the back of all that too. But all of that is not as important as this. No. You know, if you told me, you know, we need to get a message out for this and a message out for that, well, all right. But the most important message in the world today is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Not that everybody's a preacher, but we can share tracts. We've said this. We can do what we can. Let's pray that, you know, the message of the gospel gets out to the public that desperately need to hear that message. And it should be preached to all, as the scripture says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, it says in chapter 1 verse 16 of this epistle. And by Greek it means Gentile. To the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And Paul says, because there is no distinction. Well, there's no distinction in terms of the message of the gospel and the way of salvation. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Of course, there is a distinction in other ways between Jews and Gentiles. You know that, don't you? In the Bible, God sees two groups of people in this world, Jews and Gentiles. He doesn't see black and white, yellow and red, old and young, female and male, whatever, rich and poor. Those are all the distinctions that man makes between different groups of society. God talks about Jew and Gentile. There is another, even more fundamental distinction, and that is between lost and found, saved and unsaved. But in terms of two, shall we call them ethnic groups, as it were, there are two. There are Jews and Gentiles, and there is a distinction between Jew and Gentile. And the distinction is this: that the Jews are God's chosen nation. There is no other nation on earth that God chose as a people, not as a nation, as he did Israel. They are God's. I'm not saying they were, by the way, mark that. I'm not saying they were God's chosen people. I am saying they are God's chosen nation. And God blessed them in so many ways. And he gave them, as a nation, so many privileges. I mean, go back to chapter 9, verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. And back then, when we were looking at those verses, we went into a little bit of detail as to what all that means. But you see, God gave them as a nation, as a particular ethnic group, as a nation who he called to be his chosen people, he gave them these beautiful privileges and blessings. And the greatest by far was that Christ, the Savior, came from the Jewish nation. When the eternal Son of the living God came into this world and took upon himself human flesh, he was born of the Virgin Mary, and she was a Jewess. He was born to a Jewish family. I cannot understand how anti-Semitism ever came into the church. How can a Christian hate Jews? Jesus was a Jew. So he's born of the Virgin Mary. He was a Jew. And he came first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came to his own, as it says in John chapter 1 and verse 11. He came to his own, that is, to the people of Israel, to the Jewish nation. He came to his own, but what does it say? His own received him not. As the Apostle Paul says there in verse 18, of chapter 10. He said, it's not that they hadn't heard. They had. They had the scriptures. And the scriptures from the very start speak about the coming Messiah and describe him in detail. Why? Hundreds of years before Christ was born, the scriptures describe through the prophets, you know, which nation he would come from, the Jewish nation, which tribe of Israel, Judah, which family of the people of Judah, the family of David, where would be the city in which his birth would take place, Bethlehem, which town would he grow up in, Nazareth. It describes his life, his ministry, the things that he would do, every detail of it. Why? So that when he came, it would be obvious. You know, even told them the time when he would come. And there were many in Israel at that time who were expecting him. They were the faithful in Israel, you see. Well, how did they know? Because the scriptures gave details concerning the times. Even told them which foreign nation would be ruling over them at that particular time. It's all there, you see. So that it couldn't escape the notice when he arrived on the scene. It's not that they hadn't heard, they had. It's not that they didn't know, they did. The problem was they refused to believe and obey the gospel. That's the problem. The problem was they rejected Christ. He came to his own and his own received him not. They rejected the gospel of free grace, and so they rejected God's offer of forgiveness and salvation through faith in Christ, choosing rather to trust in their own Jewishness and in their own efforts to keep the law of Moses to save them. So in chapter 9, verse 31, Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. So they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And then verse 2 of chapter 10, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And the problem is, you see, folks, nobody can be saved that way. Nobody can be saved by their own efforts to keep God's law, because we've all failed miserably. We've failed, every single one of us. Nobody can be saved because they're born of a particular ethnic group, be it the Jewish nation or any other nation for that matter. Nobody can be saved that way. Now, because they rejected Christ and the gospel, okay, some people think, and I am talking principally about some people within the church, because they rejected Christ officially as a nation. By the way, that doesn't mean they all rejected Christ, as we're going to see in a moment or two. Of course they didn't. The person who wrote the epistle to the Romans was a Jew by birth. Okay, but officially as a nation, their leadership rejected Christ. And because of that, some people in the church think that God has cast them away, cast them off, the Jews, Israel, that God has cast them away altogether and transferred all the promises he originally made to them, to Israel, he's transferred them over to the church, so that God now has no more interest in the nation or people of Israel. It's gone, some people say. And the Jews have no future as a nation with God. That's what some people think. That is what some people teach within the church. Okay, so this is the issue. This is the question that Paul the Apostle is going to deal with in chapter 11 of Romans. Okay, and so we should never forget as we approach this chapter that all of this is not just Paul's opinion. He's speaking by inspiration of God. Okay, so that anti-Semitic doctrine of replacement theology that says the church has replaced Israel is anti-Semitic, as far as I'm concerned. You can argue all you like from intellectual whatever, but it's anti-Semitic. That is a theory of man. This chapter, as the rest of the Bible, is written by inspiration of God. It's not merely Paul's opinion. Okay, so before we come to this, I think it worthwhile that we remind ourselves of some verses from the book of Jeremiah. And so first of all, in chapter 31, and I'm reading from verse 31 to 37, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So bear in mind here who this covenant is with, all right? This is not with, you know, the Gentiles or the church, you know. The things that God is going to say here, he's very graciously going to bring Gentile believers into the blessings of. Okay, but this covenant is being made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Okay, so mark that. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." Who did God lead out of the land of Egypt? The Hebrew people. It's Israel. That's the only people he ever led out as a nation from the land of Egypt. "My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now listen to this bit. "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. Listen, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever." In other words, if the sun stops shining and the moon disappears and the stars disappear, then and only then will Israel cease to be a nation before me. Well, I'm going to tell you something this morning. If the sun stops shining and the moon and stars disappear, we've all had it anyway, okay? But it ain't going to happen, is it? You know? And so basically, what God is saying is, you know, just as impossible as it is for that to happen and for you all to survive, so is it impossible for me to break my covenant with the people of Israel. "Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, then I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord." Has the heavens above been measured? Sorry? Well, the emphasis there, David, is on the word try. See, you may be able to measure how far it is between the Earth's surface and the stratosphere, but you see, if you by the heavens you mean what is beyond that, well, that's immeasurable. You cannot measure the universe. In fact, what are they saying? It's expanding. Anyway, so you know, I don't know how fast it's expanding like, but you'd have to have a rocket pretty fast to get to the other end of it before it's expanded any further. In other words, it's impossible for that to happen. And so it's God's way of saying that, you know, as impossible as that is, it's impossible that I'm going to cast my people off. And then if you look at chapter 33 of Jeremiah, verse 19, and you know what? This should shut the replacement theologists up once and for all. Fortunately, it doesn't, but it should do. "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, The two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off? Thus they have despised my people, as if there should no more be a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, If my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captives to return, and I will have mercy on them. You get what the Lord's saying there? Have you not heard what these people are saying? And you know, this applies today. In the church, replacement theologists, those who teach that God's finished with Israel, that he's cast them off, God said, have you not heard what they're saying? That I've cast my people off? He's not cast them off. And you know, this word should settle the matter once and for all. But apparently, it doesn't seem to settle the matter for these people because they continue to suggest the same. You know, for some reason, people in the church, I mean, still think that God has cast Israel off. And you know what I think? You know, I could almost get that if you were living 200, 300, 400 years ago. I could almost get that, but not today. Not when you look at all that God has done amongst his people Israel throughout the last century, and particularly from 1948 onwards. How can you possibly say that God has cast them off? Oh, they say, that's not really Israel. That's not the, they're not the true Israel. They say, oh yes, they are. And a nation was born in a day, just as the prophets foretold. And when you consider all that has happened since and all that is happening today amongst the people of Israel, how has anybody got any excuse to say God has cast them off? He's regathering his people, that's what he's doing. He's preparing the world, he's preparing them, he's preparing the scene of this, the stage of the world for that point in time through which he will bring about the restoration of Israel completely. But first, they're going to go through the time of Jacob's trouble. The worst of times for those people, the worst of times. What about the Nazi Holocaust? Yeah, well, that was terrible. But it pains me to say it. There's a worse day coming. And it's coming soon. But God is about the business of regathering and restoring his people. God has not cast them off. So the purpose of this chapter 11 is to show that in fact, God is restoring his people, that God has not cast them off. As a matter of fact, the most glorious days are yet ahead of them. Look at verse 25. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. And that therein lies the problem with these people. They're wise in their own opinion. You send them off to theological seminary for a few years and they come out with big heads. That's the problem. They come under the tutorage of certain professors and doctors of divinity who have this point of view, and they're indoctrinated with an idea and they're wise in their own opinion. That's the problem. It's the theological seminaries they go to, and it's the nonsense that sometimes is taught there. Lest you be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's the word of God. So, you know, if you're doctor of divinity or your professor in the theological seminary believes in replacements, then what I suggest you do is cast him aside and listen to what the Word of God says. And if you read in your books with your replacement theology, I suggest you cast them aside and read what the Word of God says. Because what's the Word of man next to the Word of God? It tells you in Ezekiel. It's stubble for the burning. That's what it is. Okay, so God has not. So that's the purpose of chapter 11. And you know what? You say, well, what's all this about Israel? You see, but there's the point for us, you see, friends, is this. I thank God he's not cast Israel off. Why? Well, from a personal point of view, is you see, if he casts Israel off for their failures, how do I know he's not going to cast me off? Because I'm a failure too. Which is the very fact that he has not cast them off, because to do so would break his own covenant with them, then that gives me assurance he's not going to break his covenant with me. He's a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. So it's encouragement for me. And even now, as it says in verse 21 of chapter 10 of Romans, his hands are stretched out to them. And praise God, some Jewish people are coming to faith in Christ today. Praise the Lord. Like Egal, who came to speak to us the other week, Egal Vendor, from International Mission to Jewish to the Jewish Nation. You know, he was a person who grew up, born to a Jewish family, grew up as a Jew, became somewhat of a rebel, but then he came to faith in Christ. And what is he doing now? He's reaching out to other Jewish people in the nation of Israel, reaching out to them in the name of the Lord Jesus, and God is saving Jewish people today. Although the vast majority of Jewish people today still reject Christ, sadly. Even so, there is today, as there has always been, a remnant who are saved by grace, Paul tells us here in chapter 11. That is to say, true believers who have faith in God like their ancestor Abraham had. True believers whose faith is in Christ, as was true of all the true faithful in Israel, Old Testament and since. Their faith was in Christ. Okay, well, somebody might think, well, wait a minute here. How could Israelites in the Old Testament, how could their faith be in Christ when Christ had not been born at that point in time? So how could the faith have been in Christ? Well, as I've explained before, their faith, I'm talking about Israelites in the Old Testament. I'm talking about, you know, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and, you know, and David and Samuel and all the prophets, those people, the true faithful of Israel. Their faith was in Christ who was yet to come. Their faith was in the Christ who is to come. Well, how so? Because he was promised by God from the very start. From the day that Adam sinned, actually before that, there's a little picture at the end of chapter 2 of Genesis of God putting Adam to sleep, making him sleep the sleep of death. And then while Adam is sleeping the sleep of death, God opens him up and takes out a rib, and from that rib he makes a woman who is called Eve. And what you have there, you see, is a picture of the last Adam, who is Christ, being put to death, and what results from that is that out of his death comes into existence the church of Jesus Christ, the bride, you see. So even at the end of chapter 2, you've got a picture of Christ's death. But then you come into chapter 3, and you know what happens? Adam sins. And then God, the Lord shows up and he pronounces judgment first on the serpent, and then on the woman, and then on Adam, and as he pronounces judgment, what he does is he also pronounces the answer to the problem, and he talks about the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head, and so there you have the first real prophecy concerning the Christ, who would be the seed of the woman, who would be a human being born of woman, you see. And he would bruise the serpent's head. He would bruise the devil's head, in other words. And then later on in the same chapter, it says that God took some animals and he slew them. And he took the skins and he covered Adam and Eve's nakedness. And there you have a picture, you see. There must have been blood everywhere when God slew those animals. And bear in mind, nothing had died up until that point. Adam had never seen anything like it in his life. And suddenly there's these dead animals and there's blood and entrails everywhere, and God takes the skins and he covers them. And what you have, you see, is a picture of the death of Christ, the sacrifice, and how his blood, his death, covers the sins of his people. And so from there on, right through the Old Testament, the Lord begins to build on these prophecies and show more details concerning the Christ who is to come. And the true faithful believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So for an example, and we looked at this in our Bible study a few weeks ago, you know, God calls Abraham to take his son, his only son Isaac, up to Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is the hill of Calvary, as would be in future times. Take your son, your only son, and offer him up as a sacrifice for me. And so Abraham takes him, and what you have in that whole passage is a picture of God the Father taking his only son and offering him up as a sacrifice for us. Of course, in the end, Abraham doesn't have to kill Isaac, his son. God stops him and he provides a substitute, a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. And the substitute is offered in place of Isaac. And there's another picture, you see, of Christ our substitute. And so right through the Old Testament, and then the prophets describe him in detail. So you see, the faithful in Israel, in Old Testament times, their faith was in the Christ who is to come and God's promise. And they believed God, and God counted it to them for righteousness, you see. And then in the New Testament, you know, you find exactly the same thing. Of course, now Christ has come. But there were some in Israel, you see, who believed on him right from the start of his public ministry. There were some who believed in him. For example, you know, I love that little passage in John chapter 1. And Alex, I'm looking forward to the day when you're going to be taking us further through the Gospel of John. We miss that, and I'm hoping those days are going to come back soon, and we're going to get back on track with that. But in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 35, it says, again, the next day, John the Baptist stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated, "a stone." The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And can you see what's happening there? From the start, John the Baptist points Jesus out and says to his disciples, "There's the Lamb of God, follow him now, be his disciples." And so they follow Jesus. And as soon as they're convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, what happens? Andrew goes and gets his brother and brings him. And then one after another, they all bring someone else. They bring the friends to Jesus because they've found the Christ. They've found the Messiah, you see. And so these are the disciples. These are the early disciples. And so they believed in Jesus from the start of his public ministry. But there were others who, to begin with at least, were secret disciples. So you have an example of this in chapter 19 of John, verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that they might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave them permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, why did he come at night? Because he feared the other Jews, you see. He secretly thought this Jesus may well be the Messiah. So he wanted to check it all out secretly to begin with. Also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds, and they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips and linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. So here we've got two who were secret disciples, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who was part of the Jewish council. So they were secret disciples at first, but you know what? The secrecy couldn't stay secret for it. The secret couldn't remain forever. Because the time came when they went public. See? So my point is, there were some in Israel, you see, who believed on Jesus. And yet the vast majority in Israel didn't. They didn't believe on him. Came to his own and his own received him not. And you know, when you think about it, that's quite astonishing, really, that they didn't believe in him. And I say that for this reason. They saw him do the works that no man ever did. I mean, they saw him calm the storm with a word. They saw him feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes and have 12 basketfuls left. It wasn't that they all got a tiny morsel so small that, you know, if it were, where's the rest of my meal? You know, they ate the fill, and there were 12 baskets full of leftovers at the end of it. They saw that. And it wasn't some kind of hallucination. The day after, they came looking for another one, you know, another meal. They saw him cast demons out of people with a word. They saw him heal the sick, open the eyes of the blind, unstop deaf ears. They saw him, lame people who'd never walked in all their life, and with a word they stood up and walked. Take up your bed and walk, and they did. He touched lepers and they were cleansed. He even raised the dead, and they heard him. Well, they said, he spake like no man ever did. They saw him do all these things, and yet they rejected him. Staggering. This Apostle Paul, there was a time in his life when he hated Jesus, considering him a blasphemer, an imposter, a false Christ. And those who followed Jesus, he considered to be delusional at best and dangerous, heretics at worst. And he did all in his power to destroy them and to destroy the gospel of Jesus Christ and to stop it being preached until the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him. And he said, Lord, who are you? I am Jesus of Nazareth, who you are persecuting. And from that moment on, his heart was changed. His life was changed. The scales fell off his eyes. And he became a new man. And from that day on, he began to follow and serve Jesus. And incidentally, from the moment of his conversion, this man, Saul of Tarsus as he was then, who'd been brought up with the scriptures, who thought he was an expert in the scriptures, yet had been blind to the central message of the entire Old Testament, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the purpose of his life and death, he'd been blind to it, but from the moment he met Jesus, the lights went on. And the scriptures that he'd been brought up with, suddenly everything fell into place and it all made sense to him. Yet the vast majority of Israel still didn't believe. Even so, God had a remnant saved by faith, Paul says here in chapter 11. A remnant saved by grace, according to the election of grace. And he gives the example of the time of Elijah. I've gone on too long here. I'm going to have to draw this to a close. He gives an example from the time of Elijah. And he talks about these 7,000 who not bowed the knee to Baal. And, you know, I'll close with this. We'll pick it up perhaps next week. But struck me that something quite interesting here, you see, because if you think about the time of the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament, that was really one of the very low part periods in Israel's history. A very, very low period spiritually. Many years before, the union had broken up. The tribes of Israel had broken up. So there was Judah in the south with the Levites and some from the tribe of Benjamin. And the rest of the tribes of Israel became the northern tribes and became known as Samaria. And so there was a breakup of the union. And then amongst the northern tribes of Israel, there was a succession of kings. And they were all bad kings. They were all sinners. They were all evil men in one way or another. There were idolaters and blasphemers. There were drunkards. There were men who engaged in conspiracies to overthrow the previous king and his government. There were those who lied to the people to lead them astray. In fact, most of them lied to the people to lead them astray. Men who were wicked and sinful, who led the people astray in so many ways. And I cannot help but think it was very much like our own nation today. You know, seriously, very much like our nation today. So by the time of Elijah, the king who was then sitting on the throne was a man by the name of Ahab. And he was a wicked king. He was an evil king. And as if that was not bad enough, he married a woman who was infinitely more evil than he was, a woman by the name of Jezebel. She was a Phoenician princess. She was a devotee to the god Baal and the goddess Ashtoreth. She was evil personified, was Jezebel. And she influenced Ahab to build a temple to Baal and to support 850 false prophets and priests of Baal and Ashtoreth, who were supported from the king's revenue. That's what it means. They sat at the king's table. It means that they were supported fully by him. And she set about murdering all the faithful of God, all the true faithful of the Lord. She set about destroying them seeking to destroy any of the true faithful of God and the prophets of God and all the rest of it. And things became so bad that the prophet Elijah thought he was the only one left who'd remain faithful to God. He really thought that. He's the last man standing, at least in the northern tribes of Israel. He knew that down the south in Judah, there were still many faithful. But in the northern tribes of Israel, he thought he was the last man standing. He thought that all the rest of the true faithful of God have either been murdered or they've surrendered to the requests of the queen and the king and the government. They've denied the Lord and they've abandoned the faith. And he thought he was the only one left and now they were coming for him. That's what he thought. And he became very downhearted and very depressed. But the Lord spoke to Elijah and said, actually, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000! Which sounds like a lot, but compared with, you know, the greater population, I don't know what that was, let's say a million or more, you know, 7,000 might not seem a lot, but it's 7,000 more than Elijah thought there were. 7,000! And it's the same today, folks. It's the same today. They say Christianity is in decline in our country today. They say fewer and fewer people attend church or identify as Christian today. And I don't know, but I seriously think that one result of the last 12 months will have consolidated that in some respects. I think there are churches that are closed that will never reopen. Pains me to say it, but I think that is so. I think there are some Christians who stopped coming to church who will probably not come back. Pains me to say that. It seems to me that this is a time when fewer and fewer people are turning to the Lord for help in their time of trouble. But instead, they turn to a government that consistently lies to them to help them through a crisis. They turn to the scientists who failed them. They turn to the mainstream media for information that just pumps out propaganda and lies 24/7. That's where they get their information from. And and they follow a kind of cultural philosophy that is leading society to destruction. It's as it was in the days of Isaiah. It's a time when they call good evil, and evil they call good. And you see, it may be that the result of this is that as Christians, we can start to think there's only a few of us left. Only a few of us left. But make no mistake about it, God has kept his 7,000. And it probably isn't 7,000. It's probably infinitely more than that. 7,000 who've not bowed to Baal. 7,000 who've never given up on the faith. You know, back in the time of Elijah, the 7,000 were hidden away somewhere. So there wasn't that visible testimony. And that's a shame. And that led Elijah to think, I'm the only one out here. And I don't know, maybe some of the 7,000 who were hidden away, maybe they were like, every time a message came through about Elijah, you know, he's gone to King Ahab and he's... And maybe some of them were thinking, oh, Elijah, if you could just, you know, back off a bit. You know, hide away a little bit. You know, keep a low profile. Don't make waves. You know, and then all this will pass over and we'll all be okay. Maybe some of them thought like that. And they didn't like the fact that Elijah was out there. And maybe it's like that now. Maybe there are some Christians, they stay in. They don't go out. They don't do anything. So, you know, let's just keep quiet. Let's just, you know, let's just kind of back off. And then it'll all drift away and we'll all be all right again. And the fact that some Christians are out there, maybe some, I don't know. But in this sense, it doesn't matter. At home or out in the public, God has his 7,000. Faithful at home or faithful outside, they are God's people. You see? God has his remnant, saved by grace, through faith. And it's the same with Israel. Even to this day, he has his people, Jewish people. But a day is coming when all the nation of Israel will be saved. And then his promise to them will be fulfilled. Amen. Let's sing our last hymn and then we're going to close in prayer.